The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Romans chapter 2, and we're still in the consideration of verses 11 through 16. And I added some points because I messed up. And that's all I want to say about that. And we will resume with point 51 on page 17 that you should have picked up at the door. God the Father, the author of the plan, desires those that worship Him to worship in spirit and in truth. God the Holy Spirit has been given to us to lead us, guide us into truth. This is the environment and system that God has set up for this dispensation, the local church, with the individual believer coming under the teaching of the local pastor teacher and receiving those things necessary to advance the believer along the line towards the maturity adjustment to God and all the things that that can bring to the individual who persists and perseveres to the end, the high reward, the blessings in time, and all that God will make and turn in a positive way for you, even your adversities. God will work that all together for you for good. So at this time, it is your responsibility, after getting here, it is your responsibility to get in fellowship or to stay in fellowship and focus your attention on the information contained herein. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together to receive those things that are necessary to build us up in Christ and give us the eternal inheritance that you have promised for those who diligently seek you. Thank you for this opportunity and bless our time together in the matters under consideration. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's reread the verses first. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law, negative volition, we identify this as negative volition of God consciousness. This is a big subject. I don't know anywhere where I have ever heard this explained in this fashion outside of my experience when I was in a local church in Houston. I have never heard anybody talk about the positive or negative volition at God consciousness. But we have established it here in this passage quite clearly and elsewhere in this argument that Paul has been presenting. If you needed one verse on it, it would have been our verse 7. To those who by perseverance in seeking, in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. This is not the salvation adjustment. This is the individual who becomes aware of God and who has a desire, an innermost desire, to find out what he's all about. And that, of course, constitutes a small minority of the human race, but nevertheless is what goes on in the person who is positive at God consciousness. And you'll notice that they have a certain type of patience. They go off and do all and fall prey to all the things that other people fall prey to, except they have this one thing going for them. They arrived at God consciousness and they took it to a positive step. They took a positive step in it, and we saw it in Acts as groping in the darkness. Anyone who is positive at God consciousness will get a gospel hearing. Obviously, you can't be saved by being positive at God consciousness, but a person can, will get the gospel. And then by contrast, those who are selfishly ambitious in verse 8, they become aware of a supreme being. It's inescapable. In every civilization and every period of history, no matter how advanced, how backward, that's irrelevant. People observe the creation and they either desire to know the Creator, because observing it, you realize that He is a number of things, and the more you reflect on it, He's all-powerful, He's a genius, He's a designer, He put all this in place, He's good, because there's good things in the creation, we enjoy Him all the time, we enjoy Him, we don't think about Him, but we have air to breathe, water to drink, clean up with, good food, etc., etc. Nice days, yeah, and bad days, weather-wise. But we have all of this going on. So, you would think, because of all this, the invisible one who can do this, I would like to know what he's all about and what kind of plan he has. Because if he can do this, he can do other things as well. So that's the basic thing. But the negative crowd had God consciousness. They are referred to here in our verse 12. For all who have sinned, this is not personal sinning, everyday stuff. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's the Gentile crowd, viewed from Paul's standpoint in his day. Now, we have come down the line historically where some changes have occurred. There's still positive and negative volition at God awareness. However you come to God awareness, raised in a Christian family, hear about something, because the gospel has been spread over the nations since Paul wrote this. When Paul wrote this, this was the beginning of the advance of adding this to the equation, getting the gospel out there to the nations, to the peoples, the Gentiles. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned, Jews, negative volition at God consciousness, under the law, will be judged by the law. The Jews come at it from obviously a different angle. They're raised up. They hear the law. They go to synagogue, or back then, the temple. They're exposed to it. But they are not willing to be open-minded about what all the law is saying. The law isn't just about some commandments and do's and don'ts and define sin. It does that very well. But it also points the way of salvation, because all have sinned. All are sinners. All are in violation of the various commandments, the you shall not commandments. So what's the solution there? Well, there's a way of forgiveness. And that is to, for them, before Christ came, to believe that He was coming and going to do this for them. But the others are negative at this point. They are negative in those circumstances. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Doers of the law, you would think, a Jewish person living under the law, like Paul was before his salvation, he's a doer. He's out there trying to do all the stuff necessary. But he's not a doer of the law, because the law puts us in a box and points us in the right direction. The law is simply a guide that points us to Christ, a tutor, making us aware of our sinfulness and telling us, because in the law is all this information with regards to the different categories of Levitical offerings. The flagship offering is the burnt offering. That's number one on the list. And any sacrifice offered under the burnt offering, it doesn't sound good, olah karban. The burnt offering is any animal that was always the same procedure. An animal had to be of a certain category, clean, and that was classified by the law. A pig wouldn't qualify. But a lamb would. bull. The animal had its throat slit. It bled out. Then they did something with the blood. Then they skinned it. They put the carcass on this altar with fire under it, and they reduced it to ashes. Other offerings, part of it could be eaten by the priest. But this one was completely olah karban, to teach propitiation, that God is would be satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross and propitiated. That all sins had been taken and judged in Christ, so that all sins can be forgiven for anyone who opts to believe in Christ. So the doer of the law, see, Paul wasn't a doer of the law. Strange as that may seem, before his salvation, he was not a doer of the law until he became a believer. Because you leave all that out, the necessity to believe. It's amazing how a person can be into the Bible, in this case the Old Testament, into it, and miss the whole idea. Salvation by works, being a good person, being a good Jew, fulfilling all those things, and that puts you in a good place. No, it does not. Being a good Jew is to be like your father, Abraham, who believed, and we will get to that in a coming chapter, he believed many, many years before he was circumcised. And he didn't live under the law. It wasn't given till Moses. He wasn't under the law's legislation. Yes, he was under the circumcision, because that is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which we're going to get into at the end of this chapter. An unexpected ritual that God instituted with the patriarch and the founder of the Hebrew race, one Abraham. He was 100 years old when he was circumcised. That's when it was instituted. But they substitute these things as, it's the same old story. They substitute ritual for reality. A ritual is not the reality. We do a lot of various rituals and things in society. That's not the reality. It's a shadow. It's a token of the reality. It isn't the reality. It's a teaching aid. Put it another way. It's a teaching aid. Like water baptism. Water baptism isn't the reality. The reality is the spiritual conversion of the individual who submits to the rite of baptism. So all these people that want to substitute ritual for reality. In Hebrews, it's called shadows. You see a shadow? If you're out there, the sun's in a certain position, you look over and see this shadow on the ground, and you say, that's a tree. Well, that shadow isn't the tree. The tree is here. That helps you to see the distinction. God has set up ritual to illustrate reality. The animal sacrifices by the millions did not save anybody. The reality who showed up on the scene fulfilled all of those shadows. He's the reality and his work on the cross. So it is not the hearers of the law who will be just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, and this is what we're going to get into today, I like this a lot. For when Gentiles, Paul informs his readership, who do not have the law, Mosaic, do instinctively the things of the law, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Did they miss this one? These Gentiles out here, pagans, when this was written, they do the works. They do the work of the law written in their hearts, and that's based on the fact that of the universal conscience, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternating, accusing or else defending them. on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, verse 16 seems completely out of place here. And that's my explanation, point 51. Verses 13 through 15 constitute a parenthesis. Verse 16 concludes the subject matter of verse 12. Okay? Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And that, of course, is a reference to the last judgment. And then when you read 16, now follow me. You read that verse, 12, and then you read verse 16, on the day will be judged by the law, and then you go down to on a day, there's no definite article, on a day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So those verses in there are a perfect parenthesis. And that's why I read them back to back. Because it begins to make sense here. The parenthesis is designed to talk about the Gentile culpability factor. The Gentiles were culpable. Through the creation, an observation of the creation that begs for a conclusion as to where did it come from. If the Gentiles perish without the law, then how can they be held accountable since God possesses this attribute of justice? Explanation. 53. Although the Gentiles are without the law, not have the law, nevertheless, they are not devoid of law. Rules, if you will. Rules of conduct among people. Good and bad. Paul asserts that the Gentiles are a law to themselves. This is not to be taken in the current popular sense of when we say that person is a law to themselves. It's not to be taken that way. Here, it's in a good way. 55. Because they do instinctively the things of the law. Instinctively. Instinctively is by nature, naturally. They are subject to the same treatment as those who have the law, Jews. 56. The moral requirements of God's righteousness have been made known to them through the resident conscience. That's a part of the makeup of all humanity, a conscience. Yes, you can wreck it. It's called a seared conscience. Someone who became a hardened criminal, a career criminal, no matter what they go through, they don't wake up. They just keep going down, down, down. They've seared their conscience. And there's other. That was just one illustration of the seared conscience. Your conscience is your protector, one of your protectors. And in your conscience, you have what we call norms and standards, right and wrong. As you learn Bible doctrine, you develop what the Bible calls for the Christian, the good conscience. The good conscience says, I need to get up this morning and I need to get to Bible class. For a lot of people, that's just automatic. They don't think of, oh yeah, you have moments of weakness, you're tired at the end of a day or something, whatever. But you have the good conscience. This is right, this is wrong, this is divine. So, you build up your divine norms and standards as you learn doctrine. Anyway. By nature or instinctively. Phusis, by nature, or as they've translated the New American Standard, instinctively, is contrasted with external revelation. The law given at Sinai. Yes, the Jews had a leg up on it because they got this perfect law code from God, where the nations, they developed their own law codes, it served them. There could be improvements. Some of them went to various extremes, but they had a law code. How people in a society are to conduct themselves for the general well-being of people all around them. Pagans not possessing the law confront themselves with the righteous moral requirements of the law as per they are a law to themselves. 59. People who are unsaved, unregenerate, and depraved, committing all kinds of sins, possess a sense of right and wrong. And what is fair and unfair? You take some Roman, famous Roman in the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar knew right from wrong. Yet he committed a lot of big sins. His mother told him to seduce as many women who were married to senators because you find out stuff. Well, that's awful. That's completely awful. But on the other hand, they administered a system of justice, Roman rule. Yes, humans are schizophrenic in this regard. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Pagans, the Gentiles, pursue lawful occupations, establish families, demonstrate natural affection, take care of the needy, formulate criminal codes, etc., etc. You have to have a conscience and norms and standards to make those things work. Some societies, point 62, are more enlightened than others. And some fell into great degeneracy and God brought wrath down on them. The Romans would point to Carthage. That's in North Africa. One senator, I don't care what he's given a speech on, he could talk about the need to improve the sewer system in Rome. And he would end his speech completely off subject and he would say, Carthage needs to be destroyed. Because the Carthaginians were into human sacrifice in their religion. Other societies did that. The Romans, no. They had their stuff, but this doesn't cut it. The Romans never practiced that, to my knowledge, ever. The worst of the pagan cults, Aztecs, Mayan civilization in our hemisphere, so-called, and the other nations, the Moabites, Moloch, passing through the fire, it's called in the Old Testament, when the Jews got so degenerate and down into this mess that they were offering. I know it's shocking. They were offering children to this bloody god. So some societies were more enlightened than others. Conscience is evidence of our inherent moral nature and is located in the hearts or souls of men. Conscience is one of the attributes of the living soul. The living soul, implanted at the point of birth, the minute the newborn takes in his or her first breath of air, that's when they get their souls. Not in the womb. Out from the womb. What did Adam get first? His body or his soul? His body. And Eve. He's laying right out there on the grass. God created his body from dust, put it all together in all of its sophistication, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Hebrew, the neshama. His eyes pop open. Otherwise, he's just a good-looking male specimen laying there, and he's not gonna move. And so God sovereignly gives, every time a baby's born in the world, everywhere, if he doesn't give a soul, it's still born. And that happens. And the soul is in its new house, or in its house, the body. The soul is created ex nihilo, out of nothing. The body is, we know where it comes from. Through the dynamic of procreation. So, the body comes on the scene, and God gives a soul, a living soul. That's why they're so keen when the baby is born, that it, takes its first breath, usually makes a sound. Its first thing dealing with air is inhale out from the womb. Now, this is not advocating that abortion's okay. But in order for abortion to be murder, you'd have to have the soul in the body. You can't murder something that doesn't have a soul, whatever the crime is. And it's a grotesque way for population control. There may be exceptions in cases of rape and other phenomena. So don't take this wrong. Conscience is one of the attributes of the living soul. Understand the soul, once it is brought into existence, and however long it resides in the body of a person, because when the soul leaves the body, then what do we have? Death. That's the definition. The soul exits. You read in the Old Testament. See, this is consistent. And so-and-so breathed his last. So the last thing is an exhale. And the soul goes with the last breath in exhale. And physical death occurs. And the attributes of the soul are important. At the top of the list is, and that's why it's in the image of God. Not our bodies, our souls. We have volition. What is God's volition called? Sovereignty. We have a conscience. Norms and standards. Yes, they have to be cultivated, developed. A child has to be trained by observation and instruction and correction. So that it doesn't turn out, you know, some monster in society. And part of which, what makes it in the image of God, is this conscience along with volition. There's also emotion and other factors. But that's basically it. And evidence that the law is written in their hearts is accusation and exculpation. I'm sure you probably use this word every other day. Exculpation. It's a clearing of fault. A clearing of fault. The heart accuses, and so hence the phrase, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The pagan Gentile evaluates his thought processes as good or bad. We're taught to do that with Bible doctrine. Is your thought processes in line with God or not? With regard to whatever it is that you're thinking about, or maybe you're expressing it verbally too, but at least you are evaluating your own thought processes. The Gentile might consider something that is not right to do and back off from it. For whatever reasons. It's not right, or I don't want to suffer the consequences of that. Further, the Gentile in dialogue with each other, talking, express their convictions, thoughts, in accusation or exculpation, synonyms, exonerate, absolve, acquit, vindicate. In summary, the Gentiles are culpable just like the Jews. They are culpable before God. They were not brought into this world and in complete utter darkness. Since, one, they do instinctively the things of the law. They do instinctively the things of the law. Two, their conscience bears witness to right and wrong. We all know people, believers, they have a sense of right and wrong. They couldn't survive if they didn't. Or they'd be in prison or dead. Those that don't. Their thoughts are expressed in conversation, in accusation or exculpation. As noted in chapter 1, the Gentiles are without excuse. See, Paul is indicting the Gentile world and the Jewish world. Coming at it from different angles, but he's indicting both of them. And concluding all are in the same bracket. And they are without excuse. Without excuse, they should. And we're going to get to that. And for any Gentile out there, or Jew out there, through time, who was negative at God consciousness, and if they got it, gospel hearing too, that automatic would follow if they heard the gospel. The thing is that God is going to refresh them on their thought processes. That's a part of the last judgment. They're going to get reminded of where they went in their innermost thinking, way back in the day. Somehow it is going to be revealed to billions and billions and billions of people that are standing before Jesus Christ at the great white throne or the last judgment, after they're raised from the dead. Their souls, having been in hell, will be connected with their resurrection bodies, bodies that will be able to endure the lake of fire. Not fun, but they will be exposed to show that this is a completely fair judgment. You blew off God from step one of awareness, and this is what you were thinking. We are free moral agents. We are expected to seek God. And we are expected to seek Him diligently. Not just, oh, okay, yeah, I'd like to know something. But I mean, get on with it. That's the whole challenge for Christians under the Bible doctrine. Do you want to get the good stuff? It isn't pie in the sky, as it's maligned and made fun of by dummies. It is the real final thing. This is creation one. With all the good and bad because of the fall of man, the bad wouldn't be here if Adam and Eve hadn't have pulled their stunt in the garden. We'll get to that later. In Adam all die. We'll get to that later. Another aspect of sin. When a baby's born with a sin nature, inevitably, he's charged with a sin, or she is charged with a sin they never committed. Sounds unfair, doesn't it? On the surface, it sounds like that's not right. You don't charge somebody with something they didn't do. In this case, we have an exception. They are charged with Adam's original sin. I'll abbreviate it in the notes as AOS, Adam's original sin. Why are they judged? The little newborn hasn't done anything, good or bad. The sweet little baby, nothing. But they are a carrier. They are in possession of the sin nature. And God, remember this as an axiomatic statement, God must judge all sin and sinful conditions to be God. He has to do that. So thank God, He's judged all of our sins in Jesus Christ's body. A man who never sinned. He bore all our sins. That's how we can have forgiveness. It's not super like liberalism. Christ paid the price. So your sins were judged in Him. And when you judge yourself, you're restored to fellowship. When you believed in Him, all your preceding STA, sinful behavior, all that, wiped clean by God, from God's viewpoint. I don't care if you were I don't care if a person's a serial killer and they're in prison for life. They believed in prison. And all those awful sins they committed, they're forgiven. Jesus tried to get that across to the Pharisees and the scribes. He said, these hell raisers and prostitutes, they're going to go into the kingdom of God ahead of you. Because they're responding to His teaching and believing. And you're self-righteous. Building your righteousness on their unrighteousness. That will get you nothing with God. Because it's all relative. What's worse? ripping off widows? Tell them they got a ticket to heaven if they give their like the Pharisees were, where Jesus gives them all those woes there at the end, and he unleashes on the religious crowd. I mean the clergy. He unloads on those people for their what they're up to. Okay, continuing. 69. As noted in chapter 1, the Gentiles are without excuse. That was the final conclusion of this long passage. With regard to the existence and essence of God due to the physical creation. 70. Unbelieving Jews and Gentiles at God consciousness, and if there is a gospel hearing, will appear before a final judgment. In a day. Remember, we read started off this class back to back. In a day. Now, here, two features of the great white throne judgment are brought to our attention in verse 16. A, judgment of the secrets of men. He will judge the secrets of men. He will expose and bring out into the open, one way or another, for every person, their innermost thought processes back in the day. Probably when they were still quite young. And according to my gospel, God, who knows perfectly the thoughts and the overt actions of men, will refresh each and every person of their negative volition. It's not just, you're not in the book of life and your works can't save you, that too, but I'm going to show you that I've got all the facts. You can look at the record for yourself. And they won't be saying, oh, I never thought that. Here's your thought. Here's the date. Here's where you went mentally. People can play games all they want to. But God will expose the innermost thoughts. He has an all and perfect record. They want to have technologies now that can read your thoughts, your inclinations. There's movies about it. This guy's going to commit a crime, and so we'll catch it ahead of time. This judgment will expose man's most private and innermost thoughts, especially ones that are pertinent to this issue. Not every little thing get boring, but just regarding this issue here that stands up in Romans, that you sinned. You sinned. Under God awareness, consciousness. You sinned. You did. The rest, they're not a part of the judgment. This is only, this is the final judgment. There's two resurrections. The first resurrection includes all unbelievers from all time. Right up to the Gog and Magog event that's right after the millennium back to Cain or whoever the first unbeliever was to check out, die. All those people died in the flood. And that judgment, that universal judgment. That's the first resurrection. The last resurrection is for unbelievers. The first resurrection is categories. Christ, order of resurrections. Jesus Christ. He's the only one with a resurrection body currently. He got his back in 33 AD. Two, the church age. Church age saints will be raised first. We step ahead of Old Testament saints. They will be raised 7 years later at the second advent. I also throw Moses and Elijah in there at the middle of the trib. Paul's gospel calls for obedience expressed in saving faith. He says it's my gospel, not by origin, but by adoption. The one he promotes, teaches, and defends, and suffers for. This is my gospel, my good news. And they will be judged according to the standard of that gospel, which gospel requires a obedience factor. Salvation requires an obedience factor. The factor is we are commanded, people are commanded to believe in Christ. Okay? So, in that regards, this is the context of Paul and his companion Silas were imprisoned in Philippi and abused. And around midnight, a big earthquake came down. This was a tailor-made one to do just exactly what God wanted this event to do. An earthquake that, normally an earthquake wouldn't do this. I mean, it would cause damage to a prison or a facility. And here's Paul and Silas, who's, you know, they're supposed to be feeling real bad, right? They've been beaten, thrown in prison. They're in their cell, and what are they doing? They're singing hymns. Well, prisoners, what were they so happy about? And they're singing. And a great earthquake hit the foundations of this prison. All the doors were open, and everyone's chains was unfastened. How could you get that? It might be a guy here and a person here, but everybody who was in chains, now they can run, can't they? They can get out of there and run every direction from that prison. But they're like they're immobile. The warden wakes up, saw the prison doors open, pulls out his sword because he's going to kill himself. Because he doesn't want to have to deal with the punishment that would come down on him by the authorities for letting all these men escape. That's how close he came to physical death. Supposing, or erroneously, that all the prisoners are out on the run. Not one of them's on the run. And Paul cried out, "Don't harm yourself." You know what I like about this? It's like Paul and Silas are the underdogs, right? They're in prison, they're beaten, everything. Now, the tables are turned. They're calling the shots. Paul's calling the shots. I've seen this before in the life of Paul. That deal we read about it, having that shipwreck. And all these seasoned sailors are freaking out. And Paul says, "Everything's going to be fine. We're going to take care of this." He just like takes charge. It's divine inspiration. And here again, he takes charge. And he cries out with a loud voice. I'll try not to imitate that. "Do yourself no harm. We are all here and accounted for. Nobody's escaped." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he, the warden, fell down before Paul and Silas. It's kind of like in the plan of God, you know, it's going to be a reverse of situations for people. The underdog is going to be the one that's going to be calling the shots. And so this warden is on his knees before Paul and Silas, whom he recently beat and threw into this prison. But he's been witnessed to by their singing and their so forth that went on. He's heard their message or something to the effect of it. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, that's a straightforward question, isn't it? And it deserves a straightforward answer. None of a lot of this fundy stuff sometimes that's out there. Well, you got to quit being a bad warden. You got to quit whatever. No, he isn't saying that about that. See, they get the cart before the horse. First of all, you get saved, and then we'll start cleaning up your life. Yes, at salvation, you can start right there. You were a whatever, and now you walked away from that. That's fine. And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. You and your household. How did Paul know that this man's wife and kids were going to get saved? His greater household. Divine inspiration. So he tells him what he has to do. Believe. It's a command. It's an order. You believe in Jesus. The warden doesn't have a bunch of theology in his soul. He has very limited information other than a Savior came and died for our sins and God raised him up and all you got to do is believe in him and you got eternal life. Don't make it more difficult than it is with people. It's believe. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now if you, at the end of this first session, you can determine that you believed in Jesus Christ, then you have eternal life. The Bible is straightforward, isn't it? It's an exercise of faith. You believed. Some point in your history, you heard the gospel and you opted to believe. And you got the biggest thing, you got the biggest thing you'll ever get by making one easy decision. I believe. You got off the hook with regard to eternal wrath. Sidestepped that. You sidestepped that freight train. You got eternal life to boot. But he who does not obey the Son, there's the word obey the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God keeps on abiding on him. It's hanging over him like the proverbial sword. All these unbelievers running around. Oh, I'm out here. Over them abides this death sentence. Oh, they're out free, right? No, they're not. And this abides over them. It abides over us from birth until we make the salvation adjustment. Boom. And that's canceled. That's where your confidence comes with regard to your so great salvation. So that even when you fail as a believer in sin, you're not... Oh, maybe I'm not saved. Quit it. Please quit it. It is not the sign of any kind of spiritual maturity. Once you understand the nature of the sin nature, you understand it doesn't go away. Read Romans 7. I'll explain it to you if we get there. When I said if, anything can happen. Compare Romans 2:8. I think. Is that the one I want? But to those who, okay, selfishly ambitious, we got that. That's the contrast. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Okay. Dealing out retribution. This is coming of the Lord, second advent, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:9. The obedience factor. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, local church. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And you can fill that in, and we'll fill it in second session. We'll have another set of notes out there for you to pick up when you come back. Enjoy your break.